job.
Young men and
young lady.
Why don't we stand together? If you have your Bible, I'm just going to read this. Bless you. Isaiah chapter 9. We've heard it. I just want to read it again and give you a chance to stretch your legs for a moment. It's practical and it's spiritual. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Our Father, we thank you that we are able to hear your word. We thank you that we are able to study your word, that our children can memorize, and that you've given them talents musically. May it all be done for the glory of God. Help us to decrease that you might increase. It is for your sake we pray. Amen. You may be seated. This past week, as is our family ritual, every year we sat down and watched one of our favorite movies of all time, It's a Wonderful Life. And in it, of course, George Bailey is confronted with the opportunity of seeing what his life would be like had he never been born. He says to Clarence Sanders, "Oh, I wish I'd never been born." And Clarence gives him his wish. And so he gets the opportunity to go through and proceed seeing all of the lives in which he had impacted and what it would be like if he hadn't impacted it. Well, we are living in a world right now in which people are trying to remove Jesus. And it'd be interesting to see what life would be like in a world without Jesus. Henry David Thoreau said this. He said, "Most people live lives of quiet desperation and go to the grave with their song still in them." And I have a mind to know that that quiet desperation comes from a lack of hope. We see in Times Square, there's a billboard boldly proclaiming from a group of atheists that they want to get rid of Jesus from Christmas. Santa, yes. Jesus, no. It's a world that wants to remove hope, and it wants to remove the real reason that we even celebrate, period. And we've all seen a massive shift in the secularization of our culture within the last 20 to 30 years. If those have been alive any longer than that, it's a very, very radical, radically different world than existed in the 50s and 60s and 70s, at the time when it really began to change. And the statistics are bearing out, unfortunately, the change that we've seen as a result of our country becoming more secular and becoming more humanistic. The rise in out-of-wedlock pregnancies has actually exceeded 50% in the United States of America. We are slaughtering 1.5 million children before they ever even reach the outside of their mother's womb. 1.5 million, over 60 million in the last 40 years. We are seeing massive drug use, massive violence, as we just saw last week in Newtown, Connecticut, where a young man who basically had no hope took it upon himself to extinguish the life of 27 people. And there seems to be this quiet desperation settling over our country as we remove it. And so what is life like? We're experiencing that more and more, but what would all of our lives be like without Jesus? We have to ask four questions. There are four questions that are mandatory to our existence that we have to ask. Where did we come from? Our origins? What is the purpose that we're here? The meaning? How do we behave when we're here? Our morals? And our destination? Where do we go when we're done? The first is where did we come from? I was raised in a home with a father who was a big Carl Sagan fan, and we used to run around the house, if you ever knew who Carl Sagan was, going billions and billions of stars, you know, and it was a running joke. But he had a show in the 70s called The Cosmos. Anybody watch that show or remember that show? Cosmos. And it was from a book that Carl Sagan had written, and he was an atheist. And he wrote this about the origins. He said, "The cosmos is all that is, ever was, or ever will be. Our feeblest contemplations of the cosmos stir us. There's a tingling in the spine, a catch in the voice, a faint sensation, as if a distant memory of falling from a height. We know we are approaching the greatest of mysteries." Really? That's the best you can do? Now maybe, you know, he's an astronomer, so maybe that sent a thrill up his spine, a tingling up his spine. I think it was 4 years ago, someone got a thrill up their leg when somebody got elected president. Well, half the people didn't get that thrill up their leg, so it didn't work for them. But if all he can get is a tingling of the spine, a catch in the voice, this, he's excited over the vast inability to really know, is essentially what he's saying. Saying, I don't know where we came from. I can't explain it, but it's a great mystery, and we'll have fun along the way trying to explore it. Well, we heard this scripture tonight. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so we have this very vast contrast. We don't know where we came from. We can't explain scientifically how matter came from nothing. If matter came from nothing and there's no real purpose behind it, then there's no purpose that we have in life. Life is just a series of decisions or actions that sort of all come together and make up the dash that separates the birth date and death date from our tombstone. And there's no meaning to it. In contrast, as we saw in Genesis 1, with God, there is meaning. There is a beginning. There is a timeline. There is a hope. There's a purpose. There's an end. So a life without God, a life without a biblical or a Christ-centered origin, leads to purposelessness. It leads to meaninglessness, other than a few exceptions. Because if we don't know where we came from, and there's no explanation, the next logical question is, well, why are we here to begin with? Why even exist? Philosophical viewpoint of that is called nihilism. And nihilism can be defined as the belief that nothing has any inherent importance and that life lacks purpose. Life lacks purpose. Institutions are full of people who've lived out their life without purpose. Now, we try to create purpose. We try to create it through the pursuit of pleasure. We try to achieve hope and meaning through money, through position, through power, through comfort, through love. And all of these have short-term value. I don't want to discount those things. Life's a lot easier when you have money than when you don't have money. Life, there's a lot more joy when you have love than if you don't have love. And all of the, it's a lot more convenient if you have position than if you don't have position. So these things in and of themselves are not bad things, but they're just incomplete things without an ultimate meaning and a hope behind them. Ravi Zacharias, the evangelist and pastor, actually apologetics evangelist, tells a story of when he was speaking. He did a series of lectures, and in every one of these lectures, this small little Indian woman showed up in the front row and scribbled copious notes every time, and look up at him and write down these notes. And so he spoke the next night, and there she was in the front row writing and scribbling down these notes with a troubled expression on her face. And the third night, same thing, she's down there in the front writing these notes down. Finally, at the end of it, she comes to him, and he says, ma'am, I can't help noticing that you're very intent on the things that I was saying, and you wrote down a lot of notes. What is it? Is there something that I said that maybe disturbs you? And she said, no, Mr. Zacharias, let me tell you a story. She said, I came from a very good family and had a husband who was a doctor, and we lived in the finest of houses. And we had the finest of clothes that you could possibly have. He was a cardiovascular surgeon and was the most renowned in our community, in our town. Everybody knew who he was. And every night, he would get up at midnight. And between midnight and 3, he would studiously go and hit his rounds and hit every patient of his between midnight and 3 o'clock. And then about 3 o'clock, he would come in the house and he would get several hours of sleep and then he would get back up. And that was his routine, and he was a good man. And he took care of us very well. And he was an intelligent and educated man. And so one night I heard him leave at 3 o'clock, or at 12 rather, and 3 o'clock came around and he wasn't there. But about 4 or 4:30, I heard the door open and close and knew that he was there and sort of drifted off back to sleep in my exhaustion. But then around 4:30 or 5 o'clock, I heard this thump. And I immediately got up out of bed. And I went over into the kitchen and saw my husband slumped over the table. And a note was there in front of him. And on that note, it said, we can either choose the time we're going to die or the time that we die is going to be chosen for us. I chose the time myself. And he proceeded to list out all of the where his money was to be spent and who it was to go to. And she said, Mr. Zacharias, I had no idea. I had no idea that he was hopeless. In our home, he never gave any indication of it. And he was very studious and he was wealthy and he was intelligent. But he had no hope whatsoever. And I'm sure that's a microcosm of many, many people we're seeing throughout our country, not just our country, but throughout the world, who when hope disappears, life loses all of its purpose. It has no meaning. And so if it has no origin and it has no purpose, then that's certainly going to affect how we behave. How should we live while we're here? Are there standards? And if there are standards, where did they come from? And if they did come from somewhere, who gets to decide? See, we run into that problem that if we remove an absolute lawgiver, then we remove the absolutes of the law themselves. And chaos is the end result. And what is right becomes what we determine what is right. Or even worse is a case of what usually happens on a political or global perspective is that might makes right. If you're the strongest and you wield the power, you are the one who gets to make the decisions. And so that leaves us empty, however. That leaves us with that sense that where's the justice in this? When a house is broken into and you are helpless to do anything to that person, and the law comes in and says, well, you know, it was right for that person. They felt like the stuff you had belonged to them. And, you know, they created their own moral system. And, you know, you just have to deal with it. And so a system where we create our own morals eventually breaks down. If I decided that I wanted to go into Mr. Krause's house and say, you know, I really like your stereo system and I think that I have a right to it. I created my own moral system. Therefore, you need to give it to me. If you don't, I'm going to have to exert force. And if you don't exert force against me, I'm just going to take it. And I've created my own moral system, and that's what's right for me. And so the system of, well, you know, truth is just kind of what you decide it is. That system breaks down when it's really put under the microscope. Truth is not determined by what we want truth to be. Truth has an absolute standard. If we remove Christ from that equation, if we remove Scripture, biblical foundations, then really the only thing that we have is some sort of societal agreement, a sociological experiment where we say, well, what's good for the most amount of people? But then we still have to back up and say, well, who decides what's good? I just decided what was good was to take Mr. Krause's stereo. That was good. Well, no, we all have to come together and sort of reach this consensus on what is good and what hurts the least amount of people. Well, what about those people who still get hurt? We still reach an unsatisfactory conclusion when we remove the biblical morals, or I should say the absolute lawgiver. Ben Franklin, and I've said this many times, and it still holds true, Franklin said, without morality, there can be no democracy. Without morality, there can be no democracy. And I think that's why we're struggling with the massive changes that have been happening in our country so quickly. So life without Jesus, we lose sense of origin. We lose our sense of purpose and meaning, and we lose our sense of behavior and morals. And then we have no guarantee of destination. No guarantee of destination. By what standard are we to be judged? If there's no judge, period, what happens to us? My father believed we died and our molecules dissolved and became one with the universe. I don't like that conclusion. Whether I like it or not really has nothing to do with anything. What is truth is ultimately what's going to matter. What is true? See, there's a lot of religions. There's a lot of religions. It really doesn't matter how religion makes you feel. What matters is it true? Ultimately, is it true? Because I really don't care what I believe. If I believe I can fly, and I go to the top of the building and flap my arms really fast, and believe all the way down at 120 miles an hour until I have a dysfunctional landing on the bottom, what I believe has no merit whatsoever. My truth broke down under the law of gravity. And so when it comes to matters that are permanent, well, I think anything really. Any system is going to break down when absolutes are removed from it. So the question then is, what is true? Turn to Matthew 1:21. See, folks, here's the problem. We've bought a lie. We've bought a lie. And the lie is that we are good by nature. The lie is that man is inherently good. Now, I have 5 children. Many of you have more than that. I never had to go to Odessa and say, "Odessa, please bite your brother." I never had to teach him to bite or teach her to bite. I never had to teach her not to whack her sisters. I never had to teach her not to take the cookies that were after dinner. We have to teach them not to do the wrong thing. We have to teach them to do the right thing. Inherently, from the cradle, we do the wrong thing. We are not good by nature. G.K. Chesterton, the great journalist, or a theologian rather, wrote a story called The Magician that illustrates this point very well. And in it, the magician is a guy who goes from town to town and he does these wonderful little tricks for people and does a show, and each day he does some things. Well, one day he shows up in a town and there's a doctoral student, chemical engineering. And the magician does a little trick and the chemical engineer goes, "I know how to do that, I can explain that." He goes about trying to explain every single one of them. And does another one. He says, "I can explain that. I have a theorem that will put that together. I have a solution." And on and on and on. And finally, the magician gets frustrated and says, "How can I get this guy past this needing to have everything? How can I get him past the material and into wonder?" And so finally, before one of his shows, he says, "Sir, I happen to notice where you lived, and I notice you have a light, a red light in front of your house." And he says, "Yes, that's right." He goes, "Now, you turn that on every night." "Yes, I do." He says, "Was that red light on when you left the house?" He says, "Yes, it was. Tonight, when you left the house, yes, it was." He goes, "Well, what would you say if I told you that I'm going to make that light green?" He says, "Well, you wouldn't be able to." He says, "I'm going to turn it green right now." "Well, how are you going to do that?" "Well, I'm going to send 2 angels to turn it green right now." He says, "Well, how are you going to do that?" He says, "I've told you. So he runs home, he turns, and sure enough, the light is green. And Chesterton goes on, says, the man comes back, he says, "Okay, how did you do that? I don't have a formula for that. How did you do that?" He says, "Oh, I told you. I sent 2 angels to turn the light green." "No, no, really, you've got to tell me how you did it." He says, "I told you. That's the truth. I sent 2 angels to change this light to green." Well, that's not good enough for the man. He goes home and starts doing all kinds of experimenting and this is more and more frustrated and begins to actually lose his mind because he can't figure out and he can't fathom that the light changed from blue, or from red to green. Finally, the man's sister comes to the magician. He says, You've got to do something here. My brother is going crazy. He can't figure this out. He's losing his mind. You've got to tell me the truth. How did you change it?" And he says, "I told him the truth. I sent 2 angels to change the color of the light." And she says, "But the truth isn't working. You've got to tell him something else." For at the point when he stopped or was unable to accept that the truth, he went into boldly accepting a lie. And folks, that's the problem we have today. We have boldly accepted the lie that we are by nature good. And since we are not by nature good, we need someone who can reconcile us and who to God, who is perfectly good. In Matthew 1:21, in the angel's appearance to Mary, he says, "And she will bring forth a son, or to Joseph rather, and it says, she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now the name Jesus, the Hebrew name is Yeshua, which is a shortened version of Yehoshua, which means the Lord saves. Yeshua means he will save. In Greek, it's Jesus. Jesus transliterated in Latin is Yesu. Yesu in English becomes Jesus. And that's hence where we get the name Jesus. But literally in the Hebrew, it's Yehoshua, which is the Lord saves. That is the name. He will save his people from their sin. That's the problem. The problem is our sin. The problem is the fact that we have lost our ability to have relationship with God. Ravi Zacharias again says this. He says, if we want to have hope, we need to first have wonder. We need to have wonder. We need to get outside of the material. We need to get outside of what we can see and what we can understand. And the older that we get, the more difficult it is for wonder to appeal to us. Let me give you an example. If I was to take three of my children, I took Odessa and I took Olivia and I took Angel, and I told them a story, and I were to say, and we were walking out in the field. If I were to take Angel, I would say we were walking out in the field and a gigantic spaceship began to land on the field. And Angel would go, oh. And if I were talking to Olivia, it might be, and we were walking out in the field and I saw something. And she'd go, oh. And if I had Odessa, we'd say, and we were walking out in the field. And she'd go, oh. Because the older you get, the more it seems to take to get us into that state of wonder. And Jesus is our wonderful counselor. Ah, you know, that religion, that's, I don't really need, that's good for you. That's your truth. That's good for you. I'm glad that works for you. But we've already discussed that situation. We also need truth. To have hope, we need wonder. We need truth. We need love. We need love. The greatest moments of my day is when I walk in the door and my children tackle me. Those are the greatest moments of my day. That's irreplaceable. Or I walk in the door and my wife smiles at me. It's an even better day. That's the light of my... That right there is more valuable than anything you could ever read in a book. It's more valuable than any degree you could ever have. It's more value than any lottery you could win, because that is irreplaceable. And that has value. And that has meaning. And security. We need wonder. We need truth. We need love. And we need security. And so our wonderful counselor, it's God beside us. It's the wisdom. It's the word revealing to us, teaching us that we are desperately in need of forgiveness of our sins. We cannot be reconciled to God without the forgiveness of sins. Those of you who are regular attenders understand we're going through the book of Hebrews. And there was a whole system of sacrifices that the priests had to go through. And yet Jesus comes and becomes that sacrifice once and for all. He's the mighty God. He's mighty. He has strength. He has ability. And he's God. He has position. He has title. He's the everlasting Father. And we go, wait a minute, he's the Son. Yes, but that's not necessarily talking about the relationship in the Trinity as much as it is the authority that he has as a member of the Trinity. And security, everlasting Father, security and authority. And the Prince of Peace, he reconciles us to God. In Colossians 1, it says in verses 21 and 22, it says, and you, who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. Christmas, the baby, and Easter, the crucifixion, are inseparable. They belong together, for that's the meaning of Christ coming, period, as a baby. John 14:6 says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It also says, to as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the children of God. This little baby, Jesus Christ, the Word incarnate, God incarnate, is the answer. And without him, there's no hope. There's no origin. There's no meaning. There's no reason to live right. There's no destination. But with him, through reconciliation, through what the Bible says is the need for repentance. And that's a theological word. It's a heavy word. Okay? I always remember when I was a kid, I see the cartoons with the crazy bald prophet holding, you know, holding the sign, repent, for the end is near. And I just have this vision stuck in my head. I'm seeing somebody about it. Just kidding. Repent means to turn around. It means stop what you're doing. Repent and believe. You've got to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It doesn't matter if it feels good to you. It matters what's truth. What is truth? That's the ultimate question. That's the question that we have to be able to answer today, that you have to be able to answer. It says in Hebrews, it is appointed once for all people to die and then comes judgment. You know, I don't want to be negligent to tell the truth. If you die without Christ, you will die in your sins. You'll be judged. You're condemned, the Bible says, to eternity apart from God. And there's not a party in hell. But with Christ, by receiving him, you can have life eternal. And obviously in this short amount of time, we can't explain everything that is involved in that. But it's not a long, logical list of benefits of being a Christian that's going to persuade anybody. It is the power of God, and it is your willingness to repent, admit you have sin, to repent of that sin, to receive Jesus Christ as the way, the truth, and the life, for no one comes to the Father except through him. My hope is that we won't be like that doctor who took his own life, or just live a life of quiet desperation, going to our grave with our songs still in them. But that new life will happen because of the work of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. My God, you're gracious. And I thank you that we don't have to check our brains at the door. Lord, that a faith in Christ is a very intelligent and very reasonable and reasoned faith. But it is requiring faith nonetheless. And for those who struggle with that, who the material world might be satisfactory, I pray that you would work in their heart and in their mind and their life. For Lord, there will come a day when this life will be over, and we don't know that day. Thankful that it wasn't the 21st at 11:11. Thankful that you have been gracious to us and spare us. And help us not to wait, but to make that decision to make our heart your home. To turn away from sin. To admit we are sinners. To receive the gift of God through the death of Jesus Christ upon the cross. So that Christmas would take a whole different meaning for us. And my God, for those who are believers, I pray that we would be encouraged and exhorted to walk more closely with you than ever before. It is for your sake we pray. Amen.